Good morning. I'm going to move just a hair. There we go. Well, this is the third and, Lord willing, the final installment on our lessons or my lessons through 1 Peter. So I'll do just briefly a review of some of the points we've talked about previously over the past two or three months. And then we'll jump into today, the subject of today, which is hope in suffering, which is a much more encouraging and uplifting way to end 1 Peter than where we did last month, which was the purposes and the types of suffering which the Christian endures. So what we did talk about was really the key verse in 1 Peter that sums up quite a bit of his message there to the New Testament believers. It is found in 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls or commit their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we talked about, we went through 1 Peter, the five chapters, and looked at the types of suffering that Peter lays out in his admonition to the believers, there being exiles, spiritual warfare, injustices that as followers of Christ they would encounter, grief, loss, bereavement, and being maligned for the name of Christ. Peter also walks through the reasons why God chooses to take His children through suffering and trials. And predominantly throughout the book, he always returns to the glory of Christ and the glory of God. And also to cause others who are watching the believer to praise God and to glorify God. That we might be witnesses in our suffering, that we would be purified and to cease from sin, and that we would pant more for Him than we do when things maybe are going easy for us. So for today's lesson, I just want to focus concisely on last month we ended with the Christian's responses then to suffering. So the types of suffering, the reasons for suffering, and then as Peter lays out our responses to suffering. And I want to just consolidate everything here in the Christian's hope in suffering. And there are three questions that I would like to have us or have myself keep in the forefront of our mind as we walk through these, just a few of these points about hope and suffering. And those three questions would be, how can we be better sufferers? Maybe not a question that we want to dwell on a daily basis, but we'll look at some passages. And how can we be better sufferers? How can we then be prepared to suffer as we're promised that suffering will come? How can we prepare ourselves for suffering? And lastly, what do others need of the hope that lies within us? And that's an awkward question. I struggle with how to phrase that. But in chapter 3, Peter says that we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And I think what struck me out of that is there is suffering all around us. There's suffering in our workplace. There's suffering in our extended families and our families. There's suffering in our neighborhoods. And we're going to walk through today the incredible hope and the many sources of hope we have as believers when we suffer. But those of our coworkers come to us with loss or with marital problems or with financial problems. They know nothing of this hope. And what is it that we can pull out of the scriptures to know that how can we aid those who don't know Christ and don't know the hope that we find in God when they go through suffering? And they'll ask us. We need to be ready to give testimony of the hope that lies within us. And what is it that we need to be ready to communicate to them? So, first off, if you haven't turned to 1 Peter, we'll be in 1 Peter quite a bit today, but Christ said that you will be hated by all men for my name's sake in Luke chapter 21. And he said, you know, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you in John 15. it's a guarantee that we will be going through suffering as believers. There's no option to pick up the cross or not pick up the cross. We don't have the option to deny the name of Christ, or He will deny us. John Piper, I didn't bring the book with me, but the last two times I referenced this book, Filling Up on the Afflictions of Christ, that Piper wrote. And he says, more specifically, suffering is part of God's strategy. Not incidental, but part of God's strategy for making known to the world who Christ is, how He loves, and how much He is worth. So the purposeful, the intent of bringing suffering into the life of the believer for a demonstration to the world and for glory to Him. So what we want to look at today is the Christian's hope in suffering, our hope that's found in God, our hope that's found in Christ, as Peter lays it out here, and then the types of the results of our hope. It's a rejoicing hope, and lastly, it's an effectual hope. So we looked at 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think the King James Version says, commit their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. And that's the first point. In fact, I grabbed this nifty little book out of the library, John Bunyan, Advice to Sufferers. I highly recommend it. I think the last time, I'm not sure when it was ever checked out before me, but it doesn't look like it's been read much. It was really wonderful. And, you know, he wrote this entire book on this one verse and on the one concept of committing our souls to God and what that means. In the Greek, this word entrust, this word commit your souls to God is to lay down alongside as you would lay down, in fact, it's used frequently, as you would lay down a tray of food, or to deposit. The idea of depositing and giving charge of our soul to God. Bunyan talks about the idea that even as a prison guard or a chief of the prison is given charge or ward over all those in his prison. And where the Christian finds their hope in trial in God is in the active command here that we need to commit and entrust our soul to God. Not just for our well-being, but for His governance of our soul as well during that trial. As Bunyan says, that He would have charge over our souls. And we did briefly touch on this last time, but committing our soul to God as a Creator, and we see that right there in chapter 4, verse 19. So we commit our soul to God as the Creator. He is the rightful owner of our soul and sovereign in all things as the Creator of what happens to our soul. And also the idea here, Bunyan also pulls out, is it's not our body that we're committing to God. It's not our finances we're committing to God. It's not our situation we're committing to God. It's our soul and the recognition that the trials and suffering are geared and aimed at the purification of our soul. It's our spiritual life. Sometimes it's spiritual warfare, which is not by flesh and blood. It is a warfare of our soul. And we need to go into the trials with a sobriety, committing the care of our soul to God. Not being fooled that, you know, this is a temporary financial bump in the road. Not being fooled that this is simply a physical trial I'm going through, but understanding that God is at work in the soul. We need to commit our soul to Him as a Creator, and also as a judge. And if we turn over just to chapter 2, verse 24, so right at the end of chapter 2, this is talking about Christ's sufferings and how Christ suffered. And in 24 it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. But if you back up to verse 23, he says, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting, that same word, that same Greek word, continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges. Christ entrusted Himself, even during His suffering, to God as a righteous judge. And we see that also, if we look over in Luke, where Jesus is on the cross, Jesus calls out with a loud voice saying, Father, into your hands I entrust, commit my spirit, that same word. So we have an example in Christ that He committed His soul, in the King James, my spirit. He commended His soul to God during His suffering. And here we see in Peter, who's he committed his soul and entrusted it to the righteous judge. And we serve the righteous judge, right? We serve the Creator. So where do we find our hope? Our hope is found in the fact that we can commit our soul, its caretaking and its governance, to God as our Creator and as our righteous judge. The third area of committing our soul to God, actually, we touched on briefly when we talked about the types of suffering. If you remember, Peter addresses this book to the exiles or the sojourners who are living out away from Jerusalem in Asia Minor. And we talked about the idea of being of suffering in your condition, where you are, being in exile. And what I didn't touch on, though, I found a great chapter in this book. It's also in our library, Facing Suffering, by Herbert Carson. And he has a chapter which he calls Walking in the Dark, which is exactly what it sounds. Walking in the dark, meaning when we don't have the answer. We're not feeling that our prayers are being answered. We're not getting the direction we need for that next step. We're not getting the insight. Isn't that a type of suffering? When it's an echo that we hear of our prayers and we don't have an answer? When we go for months on end without clear direction, and we feel like we're approaching the precipice, whatever it is, whether it's a house sale, I can say that, whether it's a health issue, whether it's a relationship, and yet God seems to be turning His back on us. And it was a fantastic chapter in this book that discussed that. And in fact, if we look at Isaiah, if you would turn to Job, turn way back to Job chapter 23, and I will just read Isaiah. But Job 23 and verses 8 and 9, Job illustrates this for us. Job is now replying, and he's in his frustration crying out to God. And in verse 8 and 9, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Here's Job, a perfect example of a man crying out for God to make himself known, to make himself visible, and yet he's walking in the dark. Isaiah 50, verse 10, says this: "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant Jesus Christ? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." What a perfect answer. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. So what is Isaiah's response when we're walking in the dark? It is to trust in the name of the Lord. How does God reveal Himself? To trust in how God reveals Himself. The name of the Lord. How does God reveal Him? Where does God reveal Himself? In Scripture. God revealed Himself as the Creator in Genesis. God reveals Himself as our judge. God reveals Himself as our covenant giver and keeper. Trust in the name of the Lord. He has revealed Himself as a faithful covenant giver. So when we look for hope in suffering, we rely, we commit our soul to God as a creator and as a judge. When we're walking in the darkness even, and we're not, we can't echo David and say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path," because we have no lamp and light, we feel. We need to look at the name of God, how He's revealed ourselves, and put our hope in that. A creator, a judge, a faithful keeper of a covenant. And lastly, Isaiah says, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. And he uses the personal His God. And I think the King James stay upon his God, which is a little bit stronger than just rely on, to stay upon him. And again, we can look back at Christ on the cross. And can we think of an example where Christ called out to his personal God when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I in this dark place? My God, my God. Another example of Christ's earthly suffering, what we need to place our hope in God is our personal God and how he's revealed himself, his name. I was struck as Pastor has been preaching through Luke, and now it seems that for the past several Sunday mornings we've been on the kingdom and not to be anxious and to think of and be kingdom-minded. And let's turn to Luke 12, 22 and 32, which is where Pastor was last week. But one of the responses struck me of why not to be anxious. So Christ is saying, don't be anxious for your life. And in verse 32, and he goes through the reasons why not, and he goes through that we can't affect anything we're going to eat or drink, and the temporal nature of seeking our clothing and our raiment. But then in verse 32, he says, finally, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I just thought it was interesting that he calls out and he brings everybody's attention to the fact that this is the first time he says it in this passage, in this little passage, little flock. So reminding us that who's the shepherd? Christ is the shepherd. Who are the sheep? We are the sheep. Again, how does Christ reveal himself in Scripture? As a shepherd. We need to put our faith in how he reveals himself in Scripture. And is it a little ludicrous that the sheep are anxious? I mean, why is a sheep anxious? You can't affect anything. Would you just follow my voice, please? So to being stayed upon our God, because he is our shepherd. And who are we to be silly, anxious sheep? The next point that Peter brings out about placing our hope in God, if we go back to Peter in chapter 1, in verse 21, starting in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, speaking of Christ, who through Christ are believers in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave Christ glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why, according to this passage, are our faith and hope in God? Anybody? He ends it by saying, so that. So what comes before that? So that your faith and hope are in God. Anybody?
That's where you see the power of God
through the resurrection, right? It's the resurrection who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and hope are in God because of the resurrection and the glory, which we share, praise the Lord, which Paul loved to remind us that it's the hope of the resurrection of God that we place our hope in God for. If we back up in this passage, just look at verse 3. We put our faith, our hope in God because God is the one that guards our faith. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's by God's power that we are being guarded by faith. And how does faith come? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So our hope is also in the source of our faith, which is in the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, my soul longs for your salvation. David says, I hope in your Word. My hope is in your Word. And Peter echoes that again in chapter 1, in verse 23, just down from where we were a little earlier. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So again, contrasting this, the perishableness of flesh, but the living and abiding Word of God. So just in summary, as we walk through suffering, we should find our hope in God as our Creator and as our Judge, how He trust in His name and how He revealed Himself, even when we're walking in a dark place. The resurrection which He gave to Christ, which we know we'll also receive into glory. That God here, Peter says, guards our faith even until the end, and in God's Word. So the questions are, how can we be better sufferers? How can we prepare for the suffering we know will come? And how do we answer that to other people who see us? Does anybody want to have any feedback on how can we be better sufferers next time or currently while we're going through suffering and by placing our hope in God? Or how can we prepare? What can we do to prepare ourselves and our spirit for going through suffering by placing our hope in God?
Well, you keep yourself in the Word of God and use that as your guide and keep perspective. It's going to come from the world, but keep your mind set on Him, keep your mind set on your future hope, the resurrection, and that this is just temporary. This is what we're just passing through. Keep that perspective.
Yeah. So Mark hit them all, right? I mean, it's a little late to go into the Word of God once the trial comes. And verse 13 says we must prepare, right, and gird up our loins. What about answering others when they will come? Chapter 3 says they will come and ask for what that hope is. What can we tell them? Well, how did we make it through when our parent passed away? How do we make it through when our child rebelled? Can we point them to God through our hope? The second point that Peter brings out is he distinguishes a little bit between a hope in God and a hope in Christ. And as going through some of these passages, and it really seems to be an outgrowth of when we put our hope in Christ for salvation, there's no difference between putting our hope in Christ during suffering or trials. Thinking of when we put our hope in Christ for salvation, what is it, this Messiah that the gospel tells us about? What is it that shows us that He is the Redeemer of mankind? It's the promises, initially, from creation on, that God would send a Messiah. And the prophecies of what that Messiah would be like, where the Messiah would be born, what the Messiah would do. So it's the promises. If we can turn to Titus, we can see an example of this. In fact, I'm going to ask someone to read Titus 1, verse 2. Matt, you want to read that? Titus 1, verse 2. And then Titus 3, verse 7. Thanks. Go ahead.
And hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before time began.
So, can God lie? No. What did He promise? Eternal life. In 3:7?
That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Again, that hope of eternal life, the promise of justification. So, we see that our hope is also in Christ. And just similarly to when we come to salvation and understand the promise that God has given us, we see this promise of eternal life, this promise of resurrection, even in our trials. We also see Christ's earthly work, and we've already talked about that, His suffering even here on earth. And if we look in, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, it says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Christ also in his earthly ministry suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And in chapter 1, verse 7, just across the page, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christ's earthly work is resulting in praise and glory and honor when we walk through trials and suffering. So our hope is in Christ is in the promises of the justification of Christ, the promises of our salvation. Our hope in Christ is in his actual earthly work. And Peter says the suffering that you walk through will bring Christ praise and glory and honor. And that should be a hope. God, you've brought trials into my life. I'm praying that you enable me to be a faithful servant, that God, Christ would be praised. He would be glorified and he would be honored somehow through this. Bunyan says, let's see if I've got it. Nope. I'll read a quote from Bunyan in his book. He says, there are some graces of God that are in thee that cannot show themselves, nor their excellency, nor their power, nor what they can do, but as thou art in a suffering state. He follows that and says, now these acts of our graces are of that worth and esteem to God, also he so much delighteth in them, that occasion through his righteous judgment must be made for them to show their beauty and what bravery there is in them. So, 2 points that Bunyan makes here that these graces cannot show of God, can't show their excellency or their power or what they can do unless we suffer. And he says that God so delights in this work and he finds so much beauty in this grace in our life that he in his righteous judgment allows them to occur. Again, this is the resulting in the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ. Christ's redemptive work. So thinking about the gospel, and we're thinking about the promises leading up to the gospel, thinking about the earthly work of Christ and his fulfillment of each of those prophecies as he suffered here and ministered here on earth, and then also his redemptive work on Golgotha. Even that we mirror in our hope of Christ in trials. So Romans 5:3-8 says, "Is our hope in Christ is unqualified in his unqualified sacrificial love. He loved us while we were yet sinners." That's where we find our hope. We don't get lost in the fact that we really messed up. We don't get lost in the fact that I'm going through this trial and I'm dropping the ball right and left. And I'm going through this trial and I'm not worth God's time anyway. We return to the Word and we read in Romans that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we find our hope in Christ's unqualified love. That it didn't matter then and it doesn't matter now. Our fallen state is unqualified love that we can find hope in. And then his ascension and his sitting on the right hand of God and his ultimate glory. And we find our hope in Christ and future glory. And Peter talks about this in chapter 2 as well in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are now a new people, a chosen race. And we will be in future glory because we are the chosen people of Christ, and we find our hope in Christ in that work in securing our future glory. There's the Bunyan quote. So our response and the questions as well, we won't take time to go through them, but we can think about them certainly. So knowing that we need to put our hope in Christ and Christ's work on the cross and Christ's suffering and his work here on earth, how can we be better sufferers as we go through suffering? How can we now prepare for that suffering? And as we suffer, and other people ask for the hope that lies within us, can we point them to Christ and the cross and the gospel of our source of hope for suffering. So the last two things I want to talk about briefly are not the sources of hope, but now what's that hope look like? And that hope, as Peter says, is a rejoicing hope. Hope, in the Greek word elpo, means to anticipate with pleasure, expectation or confidence. To anticipate, not getting through this, not I can't wait till this is done, but this is anticipating with pleasure and expectation and confidence. So this is a rejoicing hope. And if we look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 13, we see that Peter says, talking about to the suffering Christian, first he says, don't be surprised when trials come. And then in verse 13 he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is finally revealed. So where do we rejoice? Where do we find now the joy? We've got the hope. We're going to look to the scripture. We're going to look to God's work and how he's revealed himself. We're going to look to Christ and his work on the cross. Now, how do we actually get to the point where we can sit with Silas in a jail cell and sing? Well, we know that we can rejoice in Christ's sufferings, and we can rejoice in his final glory being revealed. Back in chapter 1, Peter talks about the living hope that we have that we can rejoice in. It's a great, when Peter starts this book, he starts it with a cannon shot, and he says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have a living hope. The third source of our rejoicing is our inheritance. And that's our inheritance in salvation. Is a joy and a source of rejoicing in itself. And Paul talks about this extensively. If we want to turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul devotes this whole chapter to this idea of our inheritance, and we'll just touch on a few verses. The 2 Corinthians 4, we'll start at verse 8. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, that sounds like walking in darkness, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Thinking about God and the resurrection of Christ as our source of hope. In verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So our inheritance in Christ and the power of Christ and the sustaining power of God is a source of our rejoicing and preservation. I'll just read this passage in Isaiah. Many of you are familiar with it in 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, your creator again, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We have the promise of preservation. And that's where we find our rejoicing. We can rejoice because we know that he will not leave us. We know that he will be with us through the trial, with us through the water. Didn't say he would take us out of the water, but he'll walk with us through the water and through the fire. So again, knowing this, how do we move on to how can we be better sufferers? I think maybe many of us could say, well, we don't rejoice enough or find gladness in suffering. Maybe we are not we don't anticipate with pleasure the end of our trial. How can we prepare to suffer? How can we prepare to rejoice next time that trial comes? And how can our rejoicing, when others come to us and ask us, how can you be so happy? I know it just happened to you. Where can we turn to say, this is the answer. Lastly, ineffectual hope. So, James says that faith without works is dead. What is hope without the grace that Peter says comes from hope? I mean, do we have hope? If it doesn't, as Peter's going to lay out here, it doesn't result in something. So let's look first at back into Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. This is where Peter gives the command to be holy. And he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds. So we talked about this, preparation. It's one of our questions. How do we prepare? Prepare your minds for action. This goes back into what Pastor's been preaching through in Luke 12. Gird up the loins of your mind, Jesus says, as he gives the parable of the wedding party, waiting for the bridegroom. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Didn't say prepare your mind just to make it through this, or prepare your mind to stick it out. Prepare your mind for action and being sober-minded. Is the next point. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first, we're preparing for action. How do we get to the point where we can be prepared and gird up the loins of our mind? So as in Job, what Job says in Job 13, he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me. How does Job get to that point? We have to be ready and have to gird up our minds to be able to say that. Sober-minded, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, launching off of this verse 13 here, where it says sober-minded, it says, but since we belong to the day, the light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to be sober-minded. When do you put on your armor? Is it when you're in the middle of the battlefield or before the battlefield, right? It's before you go out in the battle, you put the breastplate on, you put your helmet on. And what's the helmet? Helmet is the hope of salvation. How do we prepare? We're sober-minded. We're putting on the armor of God, the hope of salvation, the breastplate of faith and love. And thirdly, Peter talks extensively about doing good, about the purifying effects of trials. And we talked about these previously in the purpose that God has laid out for trials, and so I won't spend a lot of time, but in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we can read through some of these. He talks specifically about denying our passions. I urge you as sojourners, bringing up the idea that you're just a pilgrim here, and I'm urging you as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Putting on graces, in Peter's second book, epistle. So 2 Peter verse 1 and 3 through 8, he really goes, chapter 1, 3 through 8, he goes through all of these graces. And he said, and they're a result of our hope in God's promise. So again, we're hoping in God's promise to grant godliness. And he talks about, for this very reason, supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Here are the results of our hope. So our hope has results. Our hope brings us to preparation. Our hope brings us to sober-mindedness. And our hope brings us purification, denying passions, putting on graces. If we look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a interesting little passage here. We've got 1 minute to talk about it. It's wives and husbands in the middle of the book. Interestingly, it follows the passage about slaves. I don't know why that is. But anyway, if we look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3, Peter starts off this passage saying, likewise, wives. So likewise to the discussion of servants and masters. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In verse 5, he says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I think just touching on this, has there ever been a need for hope when we need to submit to authority? Wives and husbands, yes, but submitting to any godly authority in trial is difficult. Doesn't that calls for extra faith? Has there ever been a wife who's had to follow her husband in when the way is dark, as Isaiah says, when there is no light? What is the temptation immediately to do? I don't know if I should use this, but there's some folks in a corn maze last night, right? It's dark. No one knew where they were going. No one. I don't know if you guys had a map or not. No one had a flashlight. And so the group, you could follow the group, but what's the temptation? No one knows where they're going. It's dark. I got to get out of here as fast as I can. I'm going to the right. You're going to the left. Good luck. Peter talks about wives and husbands here, and he talks specifically about Sarah. What is it about Sarah, let alone that she's Abraham's wife? Did she ever have to submit to her husband? I don't think the fact is that she called him Lord here. It's just an example of her respect. Did she ever have to follow her husband and submit in darkness? When? Anybody throw out a couple ideas? Right? Abraham, get up and leave in Genesis 12:1 and go to a place I'll take you. God gives the first promise. I'll make you a great nation. You know what happens 10 verses after that? Abraham goes to Egypt and says, hey, tell Pharaoh you're my sister. This is after the promise that Sarah knew. The promise of God was that he would make her a great nation, her family. So we see that Sarah's example is to submit even when the way was dark, even probably when the temptation was to flee, not only to move from her homeland, but also, and I don't know what discussions they had around the Pharaoh idea, which happened twice, but also when she may have questioned her husband's leadership. But what she did have, what we know from Scripture, she did have a promise 10 verses before that God would make her a great nation and take her to a land. So I just want to touch really on that, and that we all need to submit to authority, and that is probably the most intense time when we may falter in our hope. The last point is to testify. In verse 3:15, we've talked about it this whole time, but we will be asked to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. John Patton, who was a missionary to the South Sea Islands, has this quote. In celebrating the work of the gospel on the island of Tanna, which he was there for many, many years and suffered many, many losses, he says, the seeds of hope and faith were planted not only in tears, but in tears of blood. Suffering planted the seeds of hope, which saw that island nation almost wholly converted to Christianity. So we must be prepared to testify. So we'll end there with maybe just these thoughts in our minds. How can we be better sufferers? How can we prepare to suffer? And how do we give that hope to others who don't know Christ or God? Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. Thank you that we can delve into your word. We thank you, Lord, even though we know the trials will come, that you equip us with all the means that we need for hope, all the means that we need for rejoicing. And you even make it an opportunity for us to be glad and to rejoice through the opportunity of suffering. We pray that you would make us better sufferers. In your name, amen.